again. So Matthew chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go therein. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves," or ravening wolves. "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth with the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I'll profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Well, I wanted to read a slightly longer portion, just to put in context the verse that really brought me here, which is in verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." It's a very serious verse that there will be many in that day who have done marvelous works, and yet the Lord will say to them, I never knew you, depart from me, which is to go to hell, to be cast out from his kingdom, not enter into heaven, but to be thrown into hell. And it's a very serious verse, because they will have been deceived in that they thought that they were doing his will, working in his name. They were people who knew him, who were working in his name. And yet Christ says to them, I never knew you. That truth alone means that when we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where this comes, we must think for a moment and think, who is Christ referring to? How might I know, therefore, that I am not in that crowd? If many people will say that, how do I know that I am not in that crowd? How can I be sure that on that last day, rather, he will say to me, enter into the rest prepared from the foundation of the world? And that's what I'd like to look at briefly tonight from the end of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's also a very apt scripture for our time as a country here. We're really overtaken by floods at the moment, aren't we? And in Scotland, in Yorkshire, I'm sure elsewhere, and just a year ago around Gloucestershire, when we saw those images of the country surrounded by water and all the floods that come. And what is the counsel that Christians give in this time to people when there's such physical disaster, as it were, and such destruction? Well, Christ speaks rather of floods that will come and beat against every single house, as he once destroyed the world by a flood, and every single house was flattened. So Christ is talking about a time when there will once again be a great testing of every single individual, like in the flood, where our house will either stand or will either fall, where we'll either have built our house upon a rock and therefore it will stand, or we'll have built our house on the sand. And there's a lot of debate at the moment, isn't there, of the folly of building houses on floodplains. And the foolishness that there is in this time of developers who build right next to a river on a floodplain, and inevitably, when the flood rises, the houses get damaged and they get flooded. And it's just the same principle that Christ is applying here tonight, where he says, those foolish people, this is in verse 24 onwards, who built his house upon the sand, and when the flood comes, it fell. Because it's built on sand. There's no foundations to it. What do Christians say in this time? Well, what Christ says is of far more importance than of practical, temporal comfort and security. He's talking here about eternal security in the floods. And shouldn't we use this time now when people's, I suppose, worldly possessions are challenged, when the world seems to be shaken, to say, well, yes, it's terrible what's happening now, but there comes a time when every house will be tried by Christ in that day. And that's why it's the great subject for us to consider tonight, at this time, in all time. As the world grows more uncertain, this truth stands sure, that of standing in Christ as time goes on. So what I'd like to look at tonight is what that day is that Christ talks about. Who these people are who say, Lord, Lord, have we not done these great things in your name? And then who this crowd of people are, which will answer the question, God willing, how we might know that we have built our house upon the rock, and therefore how we might also tell others to be sure in Christ. Well, going back into 21, Christ says, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And the end of the chapter, in verse 28, we have that Jesus, people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The astonishing thing was that though Jesus Christ looked like an ordinary man outwardly when he spoke to them on the mount and gave them this sermon, he was the very judge who one day would sit in his glory and judge every single living being. All the mass of the crowd who are there with him then would one day appear before him. That day that he's talking about is a day when he would once again stand on the earth in all his glory, and that every person who's ever lived would stand before him. He talks about it a little bit more in Matthew chapter 5. If you just skip down there in verse 31. Sorry, I think I've actually skipped off a 2. Yes, I should have written 25 rather than 5. Sorry, Matthew 25, not Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. What is that day? And it's rather described here in Matthew 25 and verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking about that day when he will come in all his glory, and secondly, with all the holy angels with him. What glory Christ will have on that day will be glorious, that Christ is no longer veiled in flesh, but every eye will behold him as he appears in the clouds with all his holy angels. And then he will sit in judgment. And then he describes and says, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and shall as a shepherd divide his sheep from the goats, and shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That'll be the day. That's Matthew 25 and verse 34, where I just finished. That great day when Christ will have all authority. Every bit of judgment is given to Christ. It will be him who will decide between one and another. He will separate every nation into two groups of people, either the sheep or the goats. Those who have followed him and those who have not. What a day that will be. And is it any wonder people that the Lord Jesus Christ describes the wise as those who hear him now before that day and do what he said? That is the day that is coming when every eye will behold Christ. Every eye will kneel before him. Every knee will kneel before him. And every mouth will confess to Christ. And he, as a judge, will know everything they've ever done. He'll be able to see into their inner being every thought that they've ever had and every deed. And he'll separate between them. That is that day that Christ speaks about. So, well, who are this crowd then who have done great and marvellous deeds? And yet, who he says, depart from me, I never knew you. On that day of judgment, who will that group be that they could appear to know Christ and work so miraculously and yet be called by him workers of iniquity? We'll stay in Matthew 25 for just one moment and look down to verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting judgment, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was anhungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Who could this crowd be that they've done miraculous works for Christ? It's a very significant thing, because there is a tendency for us to think that if there's a miraculous accompanying someone who calls himself a Christian, that that is proof that they are a Christian. That profession and miracles shows that God is with them. And this is a very relevant issue for us at this time, because quite clearly the two don't necessarily follow. That just because we do marvellous works in Christ's stead, that in itself is not evidence that we are a Christian even. And that is a great mystery, because we think it to be the opposite. That if we do things in Christ's name, which are powerful and mighty, that that is enough of a proof. And it is a real problem for the church right now. There have been many strange movements of the Spirit in the church in the last 15 years, where people have been acting in a way that is contrary to Scripture. I'm talking, if I could be plain in this, about moves such as the Toronto Blessing, where there were apparent, powerful moves of the Spirit, but yet there were things which weren't in Scripture. And the argument that many said was, well, if there are such marvellous works, this must be of God. And yet, it doesn't necessarily follow that that is the case. It is not sufficient for us to test a ministry by its miraculous elements only. That's not enough in itself. Now, it might well be that miraculous signs are given to accompany the preaching of the gospel, which I think is a different thing. When the apostles went forth, God confirmed what they were saying to be right by working with them and performing miracles. It confirmed that Christ had been risen from the dead. And you read of missionaries and the preaching of the gospel, that God worked with them. But in itself, it is not enough. Marvellous works alone are not enough for us to know. And if you notice what they said just back in Matthew 7, they said, we not prophesied in thy name, and done many marvellous works. We've cast out devils in your name. They have conducted many marvellous acts. But that in itself is not enough to be proof that we are Christians. Because what does Christ say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you. And it goes on in verse 23 of Matthew 7. Ye that work iniquity. Ye that work iniquity. See, in God's permissions, sinners can work miracles, even in the name of Christ. Isn't this what it seems to be, that we might not be a Christian, and yet, in Christ's name, we can perform the outward deeds of a Christian? But Christ says to them, I never knew you. You were never working in my name. What you were doing was not for me. It was not in my name. And that's why, brethren, I think it's so relevant that we look at this, to look further at this. So he says, you that work iniquity. And if we go on down in verse 24, he says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. They were workers of iniquity rather than those people who heard what God said and did them. And the reason why I wanted to read out what Christ says about the judgment in Matthew 25 is that, how does he distinguish between the sheep and the goat? He says, you saw me naked and didn't give me any food. I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. You had the miraculous signs, but there was a lack of fruit in your life. You weren't doing the will of my Father in your daily life. There was a contradiction. You were miraculous, but your inner life did not bear witness to it. You were still in your sin. And the two go hand in hand, really. The greater test of whether we're Christ is not so much the miraculous deeds that we do, but of our daily lives. The miraculous deeds do not outweigh how we are, who we are in our inner man. I'm not saying for a moment that by doing good works we go to heaven, that if we do enough good things that earns us the favour of God. But what I'm saying is that the proof that we have been born again and that we're reconciled with God is that our lives will be aligned to the will of God. And these people, there were miraculous signs. They knew the name of Christ, but they were still walking in sin. And therefore, Christ has nothing to do with them. They're not his servants. How do we know that these people were not the servants of Christ? Because they didn't do his will. Their lives were not aligned to the will of God, and they were still living in sin, still workers of iniquity in those daily details of life. Maybe self-deceived by what they were doing, but their lives had not aligned. See, Christ looks not on the outer man, does he? He looks on the heart. That's where he sees who we are and what we are. These people had done many marvellous works, but they were not his. He did not know them. Well, which leads us secondly to, who then are these people who are blessed, who are called into the kingdom? If those people who have looked at have done many marvellous works and are not his because they're still in their sin, who then are those whom Christ commends, who can be sure? How then can we be sure that we have on that last day, that on that last day we will not be ashamed and that Christ will not discern us? Well, could you turn back to Matthew 25 and the parable, not the parable, the description that Christ gives of what will happen on that last day and the other cohort? And this will explain it a little bit more. In verse 34 of Matthew 25, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And just as a little aside, it's wonderful to think that the kingdom of heaven and the inheritance is prepared from the foundation of the world. And the book of Hebrews expands on that, that the works of God are finished on that day and we enter by faith in Christ. It's a wonderful thing as an aside, but I won't go any further there from now. But verse 35, for I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. We might add, what he's not saying is that you laid your hands upon the sick and they were healed. That you spoke in tongues and you prophesied in my name. You did mighty works in my name. And we might sometimes be discouraged as Christians and think, well, if I look at how I'm serving Christ, I don't necessarily see the presence of the phenomenal in me. Does that discourage me that I therefore think, well, therefore am I Christ? But, well, nor does Christ on that day of judgment see that as a defining feature. But what does he say? I was a hungered and you fed me. These practical, fruitful actions which define, which describe the change of heart of a person. But notice what the righteous will say. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered or fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? It's very interesting, isn't it, that the unrighteous will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name? They'll think that all those things that they did for Christ's name, that was proof that they are Christians. Whereas the righteous will have been doing many things and they don't realise even that they're doing it to Christ, for Christ, because it flows out of their natural life. What different hearts there are between the two people. And Christ is so wise. His judgment is perfect. Do you remember that instance? And sorry, a little aside, just to illustrate this, when Solomon had been given wisdom of God and there was a situation where two women were living together, maybe not in a great lifestyle, and they both gave birth to a child at the same time, and they were sharing the same bed together with the two children, and during the night one of them lay over and smothered their baby and woke up and found it dead. So very quietly they took the baby from the other woman, gave them their dead child, and pretended in the morning that actually the other person's baby had died. And Solomon has presented this decision, saying, judge, who should get the baby? There are no witnesses. There's just one mother against the other, saying, that's my baby. Another one saying, no, that's my baby. What could Solomon possibly do to distinguish that? And he says, take a sword, cut the child in half and give half to each of them. And immediately the mother whose child it is exclaims, moved with emotion, says, no, no, give it to her. I'd rather it live than you harm it. Give it to her. And Solomon said, give it to that woman. That is the baby's mother. Do you see the judgment of Christ? He knows how to distinguish between one and another. And on that day of judgment, how does he know the heart of one, whether they were really a Christian? He knows precisely. What he looks at is he says that you did my will. Very simply, when I was naked, you gave me clothes. When I was hungry, you fed me. And the king will say to him in verse 40, the king shall answer and say unto them, like Solomon gave the pronouncement, the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, will say, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Can we turn back to Matthew chapter 7 and just keep that in your mind for one moment? How in that description of the day of judgment does Christ know that they are his sheep and not his goats? It's not the miraculous, it's not the supernatural that he looked to, but it was the fruit of their daily lives. And this is exactly what he looks to in verse 24 in Matthew chapter 7. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto him a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And in verse 21, just a few verses before, he says again, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. How can we know that we are Christians now and on that last day we'll have built our house upon the rock and not in the floodplain like many people have done in our country at the moment? How can we know in advance that that is the case, that I will be owned by Christ and not disowned by him, that I won't have deceived myself now? Well, it's this very simple question. Am I doing the will of God now in my life? Not in the big things, the overtly fantastic, supernatural, special things, but in my general life, am I doing what God wills me to do? You remember how the Lord taught us to pray, to say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. How do we know if God is our Father? How does it go on to say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? There's that natural wish, natural direction in the life of a Christian, where they want their Father's will to be done in their lives. Therefore, they love the brethren. They look after Christ's people. They don't need to be told that, although they read it and it affirms their understanding. But they daily walk in the Father's will. And as he says, we're to pray, give us this day our daily bread. It's really implied, isn't it, that we say, Thy will be done in daily life, where we walk like Christ walks, where he didn't do his own will, but he did the will of his Father who is in heaven. That's the evidence that we've been born again, that in our hearts, our direction has been set towards the will of God. I don't know if you ever sail, but you sometimes see a ship sailing under sail in one direction, and it's going in that direction. But if it does a radio about and turns about, the sail will flip to the other side, and it will sail in the other direction. And that's a good picture of what repentance is, which is what a Christian is. We were going in one direction, which was our own will, with no reference to God. But if we've repented and we've left that behind, we've turned round and we're now going in the other direction. And that direction is towards the will of God, the perfect will of the Father and of the Son. And that's what we do. Now, I'm not saying that then you are perfect, that in order to be a Christian, that you never, ever sin. And if you do, then you're going the wrong way. Of course, Christians, we are still imperfect and we're cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Christ. But has the direction of our life changed? Are we now the workers of iniquity? Or is the general direction in our general life that we are following Christ and we're wishing to do his will, enabled by his grace, strengthened by him? Then if we are, then we're like a wise man who's building his house upon a rock, and it will stand in that day of judgment. Well, very briefly, just to finish, and a few things to finish off with. First of all, isn't it clear that everything one day will be shaken? Right now, there is a temporal. Our earthly houses might well be flooded. They might well be blown down. There can be earthquakes and many things. We can't worry about those. But in comparison to the ultimate question, when every house will be assaulted by a flood, every heart will be tried by Christ, there's only one foundation which can be laid, and that is the rock who is Christ. We must build ourselves upon that. That is the most important thing. Well, secondly, maybe we think we might have shunned him. That in truth, when we look at our lives, we realise, well, maybe I am still a worker of iniquity, rather than one who's done that about turn. Maybe I have shunned what Christ has said. Well, the reason why Christ came in the first place as a man rather than as a judge was that he might save us from our sins, that we might do what he wishes to do. And just the very next incident after this in Matthew chapter 28 is a leprous man who comes to Christ and he asks him, saying, Lord, you can make me clean. And that is just the answer. If we realise that we're going in that wrong direction, it is to stop and to say to Christ, Lord, you can make me clean. You can cleanse me from all that sin, and I will start a new life following you. That's the thing to do. We come to the cross as a sinner, and then we are made clean. And may we say this, last of all, of the promise for Christians. If we look at this and we say, yes, that is my experience, that my heart wishes to do the will of God, my direction has been set. Well, can we not rejoice at that thought that lies ahead, just for one moment, that there is an inheritance prepared of God from the foundation of the world waiting for us, a kingdom prepared for us? Enter into the kingdom of heaven. What a wonderful word that will be, to enter into that kingdom, to know that that hope is ahead. It's good for us, I think, as it were, to climb the mount and to look what is ahead and to consider what is there. Christians, we may go through hard things in our lives, but why? It's because we're building our lives upon the rock who is the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be assured that it is the right thing to do, that it is the only way to be sure on the day of judgment, but then to rejoice, as we sang, in the hope that is before us, a kingdom that is prepared, waiting for us, that we will enter into. What a hope there is, what a thing there is for us to press into. How may I know now that I will be in that number on that day? It's in our daily lives. Do they evidence that we have been born again, that we are walking in the will of Christ? If we do that, then we can be sure that we have been born again, that we are his. And though we are nothing, he will own our worthless name, and we will receive that inheritance prepared for us before the foundation of the world. Amen.